Well, we're currently in the middle of our summer sermon series that we've titled Summoned by Our King. And we've spent the last 4 weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew chapter 6. This morning, we're going to shift our focus just a little bit and begin to look at John 17. So if you have your Bibles, we'd encourage you to open up there and turn to John chapter 17 as we'll be diving there in just a second. But oh, how I desire for us to be a praying church, for us to be the type of church that is committed to prayer. I came across a quote this week from R.C. Sproul, and I thought I would share it with you this morning. It says this, I put it up there for you. He says, "Our prayers cannot force God to do anything, but he uses them as his own instruments to bring about his will." And I love that idea that our prayers are what God will use as his instrument. And that's why I share with you how I desire for us, Hillside, to be a praying church, a church that's committed to praying to the Lord. Many people are successful in areas of their life that really don't matter much. At the end of the day, have you really stopped to think about that? What are the things in this life that matter, that are lasting? This morning, I hope to explore with you the idea that God receiving glory through our lives is one of the most important pursuits of our life. That God would receive glory through the way that we live our lives. But all of that really means nothing if we don't understand what it means to glorify God, or we don't understand what glory means. This week in my study, I came across several good definitions of what glory is, and I want to share a few of them with you. The simplest one, perhaps, is simply that to glorify God means to make his name great. And so as we just sang all of these songs that talk about God's glory, that's the idea that's captured there, to make God's name lifted up or to make it great. To glorify God is to display his perfect attributes so that others will marvel at who he is. In this prayer in John 17, we're going to find that Jesus wants the full glory of God to be on display. Glory is the sum of all of God's attributes. Just to list a few as you begin to conceptualize what God's attributes are, his love, his mercy, his power, his righteousness, his holiness, his godliness and his goodness, his grace, his wrath, and even his justice, his judgment, his wisdom, and his knowledge, just to name a few. To glorify God, then, is to rehearse those attributes and good deeds in our lives in such a way that point to his name to be exalted and lifted up. If you learn one thing from me in this season of ministry here at Hillside, I hope and pray that you learn to have an increased passion for the Word of God in your life. There is no better pursuit in our life than to pursue God's word and to find out what it says and how it applies to our lives. But where the word is planted in our hearts, prayer is the water that will make it grow. As I shared with you several weeks ago now, as we were looking at the Lord's Prayer, I told you that where the word is the daily bread for our lives, prayer is the lifeblood of the believer. This is why we read in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles devoted themselves to two things. Anybody remember what they devoted themselves to? What was it? Prayer and God's word. They devoted themselves to those things. And this morning we begin with a passage of scripture where the two come together. This morning and into next week and some of the coming weeks, we'll be entering into the Holy of Holies, or the very throne room of God. But we won't be going alone. We'll be entering into that place with Jesus himself. We read often in the Gospels that Jesus would go away to spend time in prayer. If you remember, you'll read things in there like Jesus went to the other side of the lake to spend time in prayer. Or Jesus went out into the garden to pray. And we read time and time again that Jesus devoted and committed himself to prayer. But when you really stop to look at those times where he prays, we get very little information about what he actually said in his prayers. We don't know too much about his interaction between he and the Father. Although they're one, what does that look like? Well, Jesus was on the earth, fully human, but also fully God. Here in John 17, we have the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all of Scripture. This is the most that we get as far as Jesus' dynamic of praying to the Father. He gives us this masterful, marvelous peek into what his relationship was like with the Father. I believe that we have this prayer recorded. Or the reason that Jesus said this prayer out loud. I mean, he could have just said this quietly in in his own heart and in his own mind. But I believe he said it out loud and the disciples recorded it because he wanted them to be able to learn from this prayer. Jesus is just a few hours away from his arrest and crucifixion on the cross in the context of John 17. And we'll get back to that context in just a second. But that's the context in which he's saying this prayer. And not only do I think he wanted his disciples to learn, I believe that he said this prayer out loud so that we would get the opportunity to learn from this prayer. Let's read this passage together this morning. We're going to read the first five verses together and pull apart what he's saying there. It says this, John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, I thank you that you took the time to have your Son, Jesus Christ, sent to the earth for us. And Lord, I'm thankful that in the pages of Scripture that we get this prayer recorded for us to learn about what that relationship was like. To learn about what our communication with you should be like. Lord, we see here in this passage that Jesus is praying that you would be glorified, that your name would be made great. And so, Father, we want to follow suit with that this morning. Lord, we want to be people that are committed to seeing your name exalted and lifted high, glorified in its rightful place. So, Father, this morning as we look at this passage, give us the eyes to see, the heart to hear, and the ears to hear what you have for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get into this prayer, I want to look at these words that Jesus shares with us. He starts with this phrase, when Jesus had spoken these words, is the way that John writes this. And the first thing that I want us to see there is the context of this prayer. Now, I told you a little bit already, but the context of the prayer happens, and he's referring to, John is, when Jesus had spoken these words. What are these words that he's talking about? If you remember how John laid out his gospel, you know that from John chapter 13 to John chapter 16 is what we know as the upper room discourse. It was the kind of final teaching opportunity that Jesus would have with his disciples. He left them with his final instructions, if you will. You'll remember in that time that he washed their feet and he talked about him going to be betrayed by one of them. He talked about his death and his return. And it's perhaps some of the greatest teaching that we have in all of Scripture, but John is referring to all of this. Obviously, we don't have time this morning to read chapters 13 to 16, but you can go back this week and read, and that's the context for this passage that we're diving into. To sum that up for you, though, go back in your Bible and flip to John chapter 16, verse 33. And you'll see these as kind of Jesus' final encouragement or instructions to his disciples. I think about it as like a coach that's getting ready to send his team out onto the field or the court with some final instructions, some final words. And he says this in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Did you catch the promises that Jesus made to his disciples there? He promised his disciples peace and joy. There are few greater promises in life than peace. And yet that's exactly what Jesus promised to his disciples. Now, to be sure, Jesus knew that they would still endure much hardship in their life, that they would go through trials and struggles and tribulation, as he says. After all, we haven't even gotten in John's gospel to the point of the cross yet, and seeing their Lord and Savior, to see their rabbi be crucified before the very eyes. That's still to come, but the promise here is that of peace. Now, this upper room discourse, that's just a summary of what he shared. But it's the best lesson that Jesus would ever teach his disciples. They might have peace. Yes, they would go through hardship, but peace would come in the end. So after the greatest lesson, we get the greatest prayer recorded in all of Scripture. And that makes sense, right? We can have great teaching and we can have great ministry, but when the work is done, we must bathe it in prayer. As God is the one who does the work to harvest growth in people's lives. And I love that idea that unfolds here in John chapter 16 and 17 as we see this great teaching, but now we get this great prayer. And that's the reality of even the work that we do. We can have great teaching, and I pray that we're accurate to the word and that we're accurate to learning about what God's word says for our lives. We can even do great ministry. A couple weeks ago for Vacation Bible School, I would say we did great ministry. But it's God that will do the spiritual work in people's hearts and in their lives. And so even after the word goes out, even after we've served, our response should be to bathe that work in ministry and prayer. Let me illustrate that for you. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is exalted as the high priest. But if you want to see the high priest in action, where do you turn in Scripture? You turn to this chapter. And what do we see Jesus doing here in this chapter? He's interceding. Have you ever thought about that? Why would Jesus spend time praying? He already knew what God was going to do, and he knew everything that God would do in the future even. So why pray? The answer? Jesus humbled himself, setting aside some of his deity, and submitted himself to the Father's will, acting as a man. See, knowing the word of God did not cause Jesus to cease praying, but to passionately call upon God. This really could be more accurately titled, I know we refer to it often as the high priestly prayer, but this could be titled the Lord's Prayer, because we see his words. His sovereign purpose comes to fruition as his people rely on him in prayer, and they preach the gospel to all people. And so I love the context of this prayer. And I just wanted to give that to you as we started, because we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at John chapter 17. But that's where John starts. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? Everything he shared in the upper room discourse. The next thing that I want us to see together is the posture of this prayer. Now, again, it may seem like a simple detail given to us in John's gospel, but he goes on to say this. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, the he being Jesus. Now, most of us know what's our posture for prayer. We've been taught to fold our hands, bow our heads, close our eyes, and to communicate to the Lord. Now, again, I'm not saying that this is wrong and what Jesus is doing here is right. I think the heart is the same in both of those. But what does it say that Jesus did? It says that he looked up to heaven to pray. That was a common posture for prayer, acknowledging God's throne above and showing the humility and subjection of a pure heart, entering God's glorious presence. And so in a sense, we see that what Jesus is demonstrating here is that his prayer is not to some abstract being, but as he looks up to the heavens, in a sense, we see the personal relationship that Jesus has with God. This reveals the amazing truth that we can approach the sovereign creator. And that leads us to our next observation to make. The address of this prayer. The address of this prayer. Verse 1 goes on. How does Jesus address God? He says, Father. Now, we talked about this several weeks ago in Matthew chapter 6 as we were learning and looking at the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father, which art in heaven. And you remember that. We don't want to spend too much time reviewing that, but it is important to understand this term, Father. That's who Jesus is talking to. That's who he's addressed this prayer to. It's literally that of Papa or Daddy. It's a term of endearment that marks close familiarity. It's a term that's used by a child for his parent. I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we looked at this aspect in the Lord's Prayer, but every time that we see any of Jesus' prayers in the Gospels, we see that he always addresses God as Father, with the exception of one time. And that one time is as Jesus is being crucified on the cross and the full wrath of God is targeted on him. What are the words there? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only time that we see when Jesus is praying that he doesn't address God as Father. This also reveals the amazing fact that we can approach the sovereign creator of the universe as our loving Father who cares for his children. It's a delight to address a holy God as Father. I've shared with you before that in the Old Testament, people wouldn't dare to refer to Jesus as Father. Maybe a few times we see that in the Old Testament, but for the most part, they would think about God as being a holy or powerful God, not one to be addressed as a personal Father. And yet again, here in this high priestly prayer, how is Jesus praying? As he interacts, he says, Father. The fourth thing that I want us to see is the time of this prayer. As we're given that detail in verse 1 as well, it says that the hour has come. Now, this might be a phrase that if you're reading this passage on your own, you're tempted to just gloss right over. I mean, you might look and say, okay, what does that have to do with anything, that the hour has come? But it's a very important phrase in the context of this passage because it really sets up everything else in this prayer. Everything else that we'll look at this morning is set up by this phrase. So if you're the underlining type, you might even underline that phrase in your Bible so that you'll draw your attention to it and not gloss over it. Now here's the significance. Why is that so important? How many times do we read in the gospel Jesus say something like, the hour has not yet come. Or the hour is not yet here. If you remember just a few months ago, as we were going through the Gospel of John, we got to the very first miracle that we looked at, which was Jesus turning water into wine. And you remember in that story is Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to him and says, Jesus, they're running out of wine. Do something. In John chapter 2, verse 4, what's Jesus' response? The hour has not yet come. In John's gospel alone, we see him refer to that time and time again. Three times in John chapter 7, in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 30. John 7, 6, 7, 8, and 7, 30, Jesus refers to the same idea, that the hour has not yet come. He does it again in John chapter 8, verse 20. The hour has not yet come. But beginning in John chapter 12, verse 23, that all begins to change. And we begin to see Jesus use this phrase as he's in that upper room discourse and on into this high priestly prayer. The hour has come. So if we're going to be good students of the word, what's the question that we should ask there? What time is that? Right? What hour are you referring to, Jesus? Or we could ask it this way. What time is it in redemptive history? Since Jesus is the Redeemer, what time is it in redemptive history? The hour has come, points to the God-ordained hour of the cross. As I mentioned to you, this phrase in this prayer begins to put the cross in focus. And everything else that we'll read in these next verses this morning has the cross in focus. I love the way that John MacArthur said it. He said, it's the time for two eternities to meet in wood. It's the time for two eternities to meet in wood on the cross. It's the crux of human history. It's the climax of redemptive history. It's the glory hour to blot out the curse, to reconcile sinners to God. It's the hour to illuminate the spiritual kingdom and make everything clear. It's the event for the ages. It was the hour determined before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son, when the Son would make atonement for our sins and fulfill the mission that he was sent to do. This prayer has the cross in focus. The cross and all that it stands for is the focal point of this entire prayer. For men, the cross was an instrument of torture and shame and punishment. But to Jesus, it was the moment of supreme glory. Jesus endured the cross by trusting that the Father had determined this hour. And the hope that I think we find in that by way of application is that you and I, we can endure trials in our life knowing that God is in control of history and that he's directing our history. He wants to be glorified as others see you trusting him and praying to him as you go through difficulties and trials in your life. And with a simple phrase, Jesus leads us to this next part of the passage, the heart of this prayer. And this will be the focus for the rest of our time this morning, the heart of this prayer. What did Jesus actually pray for? As you heard me read this passage out loud this morning, what word jumps out to you in this prayer? It's repeated over and over again. The word glory, right? We see John refer to this and Jesus say this several times in this passage, the word glory. And if Jesus starts out his prayer by praying that God would be glorified through him, isn't there a lesson for us in that as well? About what we should be committed to in our prayers? If Jesus starts by praying that God would be glorified, I think we're wise to do the same. See, prayer is lining up with God's purposes. Prayer isn't so much about us approaching God like he's a genie in a bottle, as I told you a couple weeks ago, just there to grant our wishes. Prayer is about changing our hearts. It's about lining us up with God's purposes. We see that's another reason why Jesus prayed as well, to align himself with God's purposes. Now, as we keep going this morning, we need to address another common question that often gets asked about this passage. Some have asked throughout the years, well, isn't this prayer kind of selfish of Jesus? I mean, he's praying that he would be glorified. Isn't that kind of too inward focused? The short answer to that is no, it's not. But let me explain why. First, we have to remember that the Son is not just a personal title for Jesus, but it's a messianic title. And so as Jesus is praying here that the Son would be glorified so that the Father might be glorified, we have to remember that it's a role. It's a messianic title. And while Jesus is the one that fulfills that role, that's not even the central focus of his prayer. What is the central focus of his prayer? He goes on, he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The ultimate request then is that God would be glorified through the work of the Son. And this is the reason that we've titled our message this morning, A Prayer for the Glory of God. Secondly, and this will really be important in understanding everything else we talk about this morning, is do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 23? He essentially says this, when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. They're inseparable, in other words. And we understand that this is part of the mystery and the profoundness of the Trinity. That they're separate, yet they're one. They're different parts, but they equal one. Three in person, one in essence. And so if the Son receives honor, the Father shares in the honor, and vice versa. And so as we look at this passage this morning, and we focus on the fact that we should be praying for God to be glorified, the focus then becomes, well, how does Jesus glorify God through the cross? The focus of these first five verses are Jesus' personal prayer. It's his personal prayer that God would be glorified and that he would do it through the work of his Son. In the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at the what I would call YBH. You might be saying, YBH, what's that? When I was in Bible college, our campus pastor would always talk about the YBH, the yeah, but how? In messages, when it came to sermons. Yeah, that's great information, but how does that apply to us? What does it mean for me? And so I want to look at the yeah, but how with you this morning in terms of this prayer. How does the fact that Jesus would be glorified and ultimately that God would be glorified impact us? And how does Jesus glorify God through the cross? And what are the implications for that? We'll attempt to answer that in three parts this morning. The first one, you might jot it down, is the cross provides the means for eternal life. Notice again with me what verses 2 and 3 say. It says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the first and most obvious way that Christ is honored. He provides eternal life through the work of the cross. This is the greatest and yet most undeserved gift that anyone could ever receive. The cross has always been the glorious centerpiece for Christianity for this reason, that it would provide eternal life. It's why two eternities meet in wood on that cross. And verse 3 goes on to tell us what eternal life is. What is eternal life? It is to know God in the fullest sense. And it's to know Jesus Christ in the fullest sense. It's entering into the full, saving, intimate, complete communion with God through Jesus Christ. Entering into this type of relationship doesn't just benefit us. It's not just a reason for us to believe in God, that we get something out of it. Entering into this type of relationship glorifies God. It makes his name great as his people enter into relationship with him. It was through the cross then that Jesus gives us the knowledge which is eternal. This might seem fairly basic, but the impact of the cross, the implications of the cross are far-reaching. They're the reason that we have hope. It's It's the reason why Jesus was able to promise his disciples peace. The second thing that I want us to see is that the cross demonstrates the work of perfect obedience. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The cross was the primary work that Jesus came to accomplish. In verse 4, though, isn't it interesting how Jesus refers to that work? He refers to it, or views the cross, as it already being finished. The work that you gave me to do. Past tense. See, Jesus was obedient to the Father and did the work on earth as he was sent to do. Being obedient even to the point of death on the cross was no small task. You'll remember, if you know the rest of the story, that as John unfolds his gospel, he'll talk about Jesus going out into the garden to pray. As he's praying and thinking about what he'll endure on the cross, he begins to sweat blood. It's no small task to be obedient, but Jesus was perfectly obedient. You may be looking and saying, okay, what does that mean for us? If Jesus failed at this, then the love of God would not be perfect. It's imperative that Jesus lived a perfect life and to fulfill every righteous requirement of God. Side note here really quickly that I've got to do because it just ties in too well. A righteous requirement of God that we see Jesus fulfill in scriptures and that we'll celebrate today is that of baptism. Why should we be baptized? Well, first and foremost, because God says that we should do it. And Jesus fulfills it. And so today, after this service, we'll go and we'll celebrate baptism. We'll celebrate somebody that's saying, yes, I want to be obedient to what God has called me to in my life. But see, Jesus had to fulfill every righteous requirement. Baptism was just one of those. And because Jesus was perfectly obedient, his life can be imputed to us. To have his life imputed to us is to exchange our sinful life for his perfect life. Just by way of example, I was listening to somebody talk recently about how they had shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with a high school student. And the student had a line that I think will go down for the ages as just a classic line. Because the person was sharing with this student about how Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. And he was talking about this idea of how Jesus' life is imputed to us. Not in those words, but basically that's what he was summarizing. He was saying, he just asked the student, do you want to trust in Jesus in your life? Do you want to receive this gift? And the student responded by saying, yeah, who wouldn't? I mean, the good news is too good there when we come to the gospel, but it's only too good if we understand what the bad news is. Mainly that we're sinful people. But this idea that Jesus came to give us his perfection is remarkable. And on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he committed our sins, even though he did not. This is the doctrine of substitution, something that's vitally important to our faith, to understand that Jesus substituted his life for ours. And by way of application, it is the glory of the cross that is evidence that the love of God has no limits. Think about that for a second, that God sent his only son to the cross. Shows us that there's no limits to his love. By going to the cross, Jesus showed there's nothing the love of God would not do for his own, to redeem them and to bring them to glory. The third thing that I want us to see is through the cross, Jesus returned to the Father. Verse 5, it says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Very simply, the cross was the way home for Jesus. Jesus yearns to be restored to his rightful place in heaven. He yearns to return to the place of full blazing glory, if you will, that he knew before he humbled himself in the form of a man, to use the words of Paul in Philippians 2, before he humbled himself and did that work. This is Jesus yearning for the joy of a mission complete. I had the blessing and privilege in my life to go and be a part of some missions trips and to do some incredible ministry overseas in different places. And it never fails that on those trips, you begin to fall in love with those people. And it's really neat to see this unfold, the joy of a mission accomplished. Some of our guys just went down to Mexico this last week, and I'm sure they fell in love with the people there. And it's always neat to see whatever you're working on come together. In their case, it was building a house and trying to get it all set up. But sometimes maybe it's putting on a vacation Bible school, as we've done in Brazil over the years, or an English camp, or whatever we're doing. And you always fall in love with those people. But as the trip begins to wind down, at least for me, there's something appealing about the idea of going home, returning to your own bed. But there's also a sense that comes with a joy of a mission accomplished, that you accomplished what you were set out to do. And this is maybe the best way I can describe Jesus' yearning to be restored to his rightful place in heaven, that he has this joy of a mission accomplished. Now notice with me here that Jesus isn't going back to any greater joy. He already was God of very God. He was as glorious as God could be even before he humbled himself and came to the earth. There aren't different levels of glory, in other words. But his desire is that in this prayer, as he unfolds it for us, is to return to the glory he has known and had with the Father before the world existed. So what does this mean to us? Nothing if you reject Christ. It's meaningless. The most important event in human history is absolutely and utterly meaningless to you if you reject Christ as your Savior. This morning after our service is done, if you've never trusted in Christ to be your Savior, I would invite you to come up and to have a conversation with me. I want to just kind of explain to you a little bit more in greater detail about what this means and what this looks like in your life. I don't want to embarrass you or do anything like that, but I'd encourage you to come up and have a conversation with me after the service. But for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the majesty of what our Christ has accomplished, don't we? To us, it means everything, that God would be glorified in this world. His glory provides eternal life. It demonstrates perfect obedience and gives us hope of going to be with our Lord, where he is now, advocating for us at the right hand of the Father. So my encouragement as we get ready to close here is, do glorify God in everything you say and do. And go. Go and make his name great by rehearsing his perfect attributes and good deeds in your life to the world around you.